Returning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1. We want to read it at verse 23. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Now verse 27. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And at even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, All men seek for thee. And he said unto them, Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, and cast out devils. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand, and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And he straitly charged him, and forthwith sent him away, and saith unto him, See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. But he went out and began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we pray now that you'll help us to understand the word of God as we come to consider it. We know you've promised that it will be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we must have the understanding that can only come from thee if we're be able to see beyond the things of time and sense and look to that which is eternal. We pray that the Spirit of God might move in power upon us to instruct us to take these things which would change our life and conform us to the image of thy Son and accomplish these things in our hearts that the Lord Jesus might be exalted there. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. We've talked many times about how the four Gospels here in the New Testament are designed to present four different aspects of the life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew's Gospel, we see the Lord Jesus presented as the King. In Mark, we see him presented as the servant. In Luke, we see him as the Son of Man. And in John, we see him as God manifest in the flesh. We have these four different views of Christ because there are so many wonderful things about him that they cannot be known by considering him simply from one angle. We must see that the Lord Jesus is the King because He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We must see that He's the servant because He came to give His life a ransom for many. He came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. We need to see Him as the man because He identified Himself with our humanity. He made Himself of no reputation. He was found in fashion as a man. And the Lord Jesus came into this world to be our substitute, to lay down His life on the cross that we might have life eternal. But we need to see Him in John's Gospel as God manifest in the flesh, because simply for one man to die for another is not good enough. It's necessary that that man be the God-man, the Lord Jesus, the one unique personality in all of human history who could pay the price for sin, the only one who could suffer the just for the unjust that He might bring us to God. And it's because the Lord Jesus is given to us in these manifold impressions that we can see Him in all His glory. We can see Him in such a way that it will transform our life and show us the ways in which our lives can be conformed to His. Since Mark presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the servant, we particularly see Him serving. And I read you this rather lengthy passage tonight so that you can see how in the narrative that Mark gives us, the Lord Jesus is going from place to place and person to person and problem to problem. He's dealing with all these many things in the course of His earthly ministry as we see it really getting into full flow. There was the demon-possessed man in verse 23. We talked about that last week, the one who was in the synagogue. Then in verse 24 of this first chapter, we see that they came out of the synagogue. Or rather, verse 29, we see that they came out of the synagogue and they went to the house of Peter. And there in the house of Peter, the Lord healed Peter's mother-in-law. She lay sick of a fever. That same evening after dark, verse 32 says that they brought all that were diseased and possessed of devils. Great multitude of people again coming to the Lord looking for help. In verse 33, it says that all the city was gathered together at the door. Tremendous crowd of people concerned about receiving help from the Lord. Then in verse 35, in the morning, a great while before day, the Lord Jesus was awake. He went out to pray alone. Very soon we see in verse 37 that Peter and the others came to where He was praying. They said, "All men seek for Thee." They were telling Him again that there were these tremendous numbers of people and problems ready to press in upon Him as another day began. In verse 38, He said that He was ready to go to the next towns and preach. Not the next town singular, but many of them. Place after place, sermon after sermon, seeking to carry the message to the people. In verse 39, we see that He went from synagogue to synagogue throughout all Galilee. In verse 40, we see that He encountered a leper who wanted to be cleansed. In verse 45, the crowds and the controversy became so intense that the Lord Jesus could not even walk on the city streets. To escape the clamor, He went to a desert place, as we see it in verse 45. And even there, even out in the middle of the wilderness, people came to Him from every quarter. Now look at chapter 2. We see that again He entered into Capernaum. And in verse 2, many were gathered together insomuch that there was no room to receive them. That's where he healed the man who was sick with the palsy, as we see it in verse 3. Then in verse 6 of chapter 2, he had to deal with certain scribes who were sitting there. People who had come to attack him, to attempt to catch him in his speech and accuse him of speaking blasphemies. Then in verse 13 of chapter 2, he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him. Still great crowds of people coming, many problems pressing in upon him. And verse 14, he called Levi. And verse 15, we see him with the many publicans and sinners. For there were many, and they followed him. And verse 16, we see another confrontation with the scribes and Pharisees. And verse 23, we see him walking through the cornfields. And verse 24, we see him in another confrontation with the Pharisees. In chapter 3 and verse 1, the Lord entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there with a withered hand who wanted to be healed. In verse 6 of chapter 3, the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. They were out to kill the Lord Jesus. Verse 7, but Jesus withdrew himself, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. Great crowds of people. A great work to be done. A tremendous ministry to be carried out. And verse 10, for he had healed many. Verse 13 of chapter 3, he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. This is the calling of the 12 apostles. And then in verse 20 of chapter 3, and the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. The Lord was pressed with all these people and all this activity that we've been seeing in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. And this situation became so overbearing, so burdensome, that the Lord didn't even have time to eat. The multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But I want you to notice an interesting thing in Mark chapter 3 and verse 21. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. That's an amazing statement when you stop to think about it. When the Lord's friends heard that he was so busy that he didn't even have time to eat, they set out to go find him. But notice carefully two things. Number one, their intention was, quote, to lay hold on him. And number two, they said the reason was that he was beside himself. I'll tell you what that means. The Greek word translated lay hold in this passage is the same Greek word translated lay hold in the passage where they captured John the Baptist to imprison him. That's when they came to John and took him by force and put him in prison. The word to lay hold here is the same word translated to lay hold When the Lord Jesus was taken by the soldiers in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they were taking him to his trial and his crucifixion, some of the Lord's friends had the idea that they were going to lay hold upon him physically and force him to stop his ministry. And they gave the reason. They said, because he's crazy. That's literally what this means. The King James English that you see in use in this passage is the same phraseology that's used in England today. If an Englishman thinks someone is insane, they say, he is beside himself. Literally, he's out of his mind. That's what they mean. His mind used to be inside his head, but he's lost it. Now it's outside his head, so he's beside himself. He's out of his mind. Can you imagine the audacity, the outrageous gall of someone who would call God the Son insane? I mean, you have to be a little bit short on understanding to do something like that. Can you believe the nerve of someone who would presume by force to stop the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? But that's what these people had in mind to do. And to make matters worse, these people were supposed to be his friends. They were the ones who were insane and didn't even know it. What could be more insane than to be so out of touch with what God is doing that you try to stop it in the name of doing right? That's what these people were doing. And the question is, how in the world could such a thing ever happen? It says in verse 20 that the multitude cometh together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. Verse 21 refers back to verse 20. When his friends heard of it, when they heard of what? When they heard that the multitude cometh together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. Obviously, these people were not concerned with the fact that the Lord and his disciples had missed a meal. Everybody misses a meal now and then. They were concerned with what we just looked at. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. This continuing pattern in the life of the Lord Jesus to conduct his ministry in a way that is focused upon here in verse 20. Day after day, week after week, from one problem to another. And verse 20 is the focal point to give us insight into why these friends did what they did. They could not understand why a rational human being would be so engaged in his ministry that he didn't even have time to stop and eat. And so the possibility was, the theorizing was, that he must be beside himself. Must have lost his mind. This gospel presents the Lord Jesus Christ as a servant. He took upon him the form of a servant. And that's why we see the Lord serving over and over again, circumstance after circumstance, the Lord Jesus serving in an intense way. If you follow the Lord Jesus, if you cultivate a servant's heart, your friends will say that you're crazy. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they said it of the Lord Jesus, you can rest assured they'll say it of you. Your friends will say that you're crazy. Sometimes they'll even try to stop you from doing what the Lord has given you to do. There are several factors to think about when we consider the setting of this situation. First of all, we need to remember that the Lord's business is not like any other business. If we're going to be like the Lord Jesus, that requires a lifestyle that is uncommon. It requires a willingness to be what God would have us to be, no matter what the cost might be. You see, people don't have problems on a schedule. Of course, the Lord could have said, "Now, all you folks standing out there by the door, I'm in my office from 9 to 5, Monday through Friday. And if you'll make an appointment, I'm sure that we'll see that we get to each one of you." The Lord could have said that. He could have said, "You people don't have any business bothering me at night and on weekends. That's not the way things are supposed to be done." The Lord could have said, "You people go away and come back after supper. Don't bother me at mealtime." And if he had done those things, if he had slept on schedule and eaten on schedule and set up normal office hours, his friends would not have considered him crazy. They would have considered him very typical of the way people did business then, the way they do it today. They said that he was insane because he was directed of God to live a life that was abnormal, one that they couldn't understand. If you have any doubts about that trait of human character, I'll give you an illustration. For the past 150 years or so in this nation, a little before that in England, we have had psychologists and psychiatrists. People who have gone to college and universities. They've gone to graduate school. They've gotten their doctorate. They've gone to seminars. They've read books. They've written books. They've established institutions for the insane. But let me ask you a question. How do they determine who's insane and who's not? I mean, with all our modern methods of psychiatry, all the study we've done, the accumulated knowledge of the ages, how do we do it? Well, the thing is this, the method has never changed throughout human history. The test of sanity has always been conformity. There are a lot of people running around loose today who would have been locked up 100 years ago. Great multitudes of people, as a matter of fact. The test of sanity has always been conformity. In other words, if you depart from what most people consider to be normal behavior, then you get put in a mental institution. But who decides what's normal? The doctors compare your behavior to everybody else's behavior. And if you don't conform, If you don't live and think pretty much the way most people live and think, you're judged to be insane. And in severe cases, they will say, let us lay hold on this person because they're beside themselves. Let's take them somewhere and lock them up. Now the Lord Jesus was here carrying out a ministry under the direct leading of the Spirit of God. He was God. It was His Spirit living in Him doing the leading. But because it was conducted in a manner contrary to normal behavior, His friends decided that He was insane. They got together. They went to Him to try to stop Him from continuing the most important ministry the world has ever known. For 11 years, I've been the administrator of a Christian school. And in the course of that 11 years, I could not begin to count the number of times that school and daycare staff members have been approached by their friends to tell them how wrong they were to be working here. In the case of the men, they say, you ought to get a better job where you can make more money. After all, you've got a family to support. You have to think about your future. You have to think about your old age. To the women, they say, you ought to be at home taking care of your children, taking care of your husband. You must be crazy to let somebody else have your children all day. You see, you can't be like the Lord Jesus, filled with the same Spirit, engaged in the same ministry, without having people treat you the way they treated Him. And what we learn from this passage is that this world is filled with people who claim to be qualified to tell you how to live. People who claim to be qualified to instruct you in what God thinks about the way you ought to be living. I make that claim. That's what I'm doing standing up here tonight. People write books. They preach sermons. They talk to one another. The whole world is full of men and women who give you advice on how to live. But what we learn from this passage is that some of them, even your friends, are capable of destroying your life and ministry in the name of doing good. That's what they wanted to do to the Lord Jesus. So how do you know the difference? If somebody thinks you're crazy, they may be right. There's always that possibility. But it's also possible that they're wrong. So wrong that they can keep you from doing the will of God. How do you know the difference? There are three ingredients involved in discernment. One is to listen. Listen to what people have to say. It's always a message from the Lord. Remember that. Anytime somebody says something to you, it is a message from the Lord. The second ingredient in discernment is to think. Don't just listen, think about what you hear. And the third ingredient in discernment is to study. Study the Word of God to evaluate the advice that you receive. That's how you know how to live your life. How you know to discern truth from error. All right, let's think about those three ingredients of discernment for a moment. First of all, listen to what people have to say. Because it's always a message from the Lord. When somebody says something to you, the Lord is trying to tell you something. He might be trying to tell you that the person who just said that to you doesn't have the slightest idea what they're talking about. He might be trying to tell you that here's somebody who knows something you don't know and you need to learn it. Anytime someone speaks to me, I listen because I know the Lord is trying to tell me something. He's either trying to warn me or he's trying to instruct me. It's like the idea that everybody's a testimony. Just as some people are a bad testimony, some people are a good testimony. You can benefit from the life of every Christian around you. It's just that some of them are a warning to you as to how not to be. Others are an example of how you ought to be. Many people can write a book. Many people can preach a sermon. Anybody can give advice. And the way you evaluate the advice that you receive from any individual, from any book, from any sermon, is by thinking, by listening, by thinking, by studying the Word of God. I'll illustrate that from the example that I just gave you. Suppose somebody writes a book and says that all women should stay home with their children. The Bible says that women should be keepers at home. We all believe the Bible. It's always the will of God for women to stay home with their children. And any woman who works and leaves her children with someone else is wrong. If I read that in a book, and I have read it in books, I wouldn't throw it in the trash. I'd think about it. I'd say to myself, now, here is some information that somebody claims to be giving me. Some advice that they're suggesting, and if they're right, I'm wrong. And if I'm right, they're wrong, and we're not both right. So I'd think a little bit. And I say to myself, now suppose the author of this book, who says that it's always the will of God for a woman to stay home with her children, I'd say, suppose the author of this book is in a wreck tomorrow. The wreck is his fault. He doesn't have any insurance. He's going to spend the rest of his life paralyzed with no income. I wonder if suddenly there might creep out from under a bush somewhere an exception to the will of God. I wonder if it's just possible that he might think that his wife ought to put their children in a daycare center and go out and earn him a little bread. Or maybe he just trusts the ravens to bring him food and keep his wife at home. Or maybe I'd think about this. I'd say to myself, suppose a woman came to the author of this book and she said, I need some advice. My husband's left me. I have no money to buy groceries for my two small children. For the past 30 days, I've been a keeper at home. My house is clean. I've taught the children Bible verses. We've prayed a lot. We've played dolls. We've colored in the coloring book. It's really been great. But there's one slight problem here. Neither the children nor I have had anything to eat for 2 weeks. Now, we took your book and we tried to make a stew out of it, but it didn't taste very good. And what I've come to ask you is this: do you think that it could possibly be the will of God? Do you think that He would strike me with lightning if I put my children in a daycare center and went out and got a job? Now, what am I saying to you? I'm saying that there are exceptions to that which is normal. There are people who say it's always the will of God for a woman to stay home with her children. I've read that in books. And when I read it in the book, I don't throw the book in the trash. I think about it. Then after I've thought about it, I throw it in the trash. Anytime somebody gives you that kind of broad generalization, you know that they have a personal axe to grind. You know that they personally have some hang-up on the subject that's being discussed, and they're not really qualified to be giving out advice in the first place. The Bible says that under normal conditions, a woman should be a keeper at home. What God intended is for women to stay home with their children, to raise their children, to teach them the Word of God, be an example to them. To go out and work for the fun of it is wrong. To go out and work for money that you don't need is wrong. You don't have to be too smart to learn from the Bible that under normal conditions, a woman should be at home with her children. But neither do you have to be too smart to learn from the Bible and learn from common sense that it's not always the will of God for a woman to stay home with her children. For example, if you study the Bible, you'll read about Isaac's mother. She decided that one day it was not any longer the Lord's will for her to stay home with her child. In fact, she was supposed to walk out on the front porch of the house and wave goodbye because for all she knew, he was going out to die. And she was supposed to believe it. She was supposed to have faith in what was being done and have a wonderful Christian attitude about the situation. If you study the Bible, you'll find that sometimes it's the will of God for a woman to put a tiny baby in an ark of bulrushes, not having the slightest idea what his future is going to hold. Sending him out there knowing that for all intents and purposes, humanly speaking, she's giving her child away. If you study the Bible, you'll find that God led Samuel's mother to put him in a church daycare when he was just a small child. Not even bring him home at night. Leave him there to be taught by the church until he was grown. I could give you other examples, but there are two things that are absolutely certain. Number one, the normal situation is for a woman to stay home with her children. Number two, there are times when God leads women who are not crazy to do things that are not normal. Obviously, the Lord doesn't lead every woman to put her baby in an ark of bulrushes. Obviously, the Lord does not even lead most women to put their children in the church to live from the time they're little babies till the time they're grown. Equally obvious is the fact that God does not call every woman to work in Christian education, or even most of them, for that matter, out of all the women on the earth. God does not call most women with small children to go to the mission field. And yet scores of missionary biographies tell about women who took little children to the mission field knowing that there was a 90% chance they'd never live through it. Not a 50-50 chance, a 90% chance that they'd never live through it. And a great many of them didn't live through it. And you read the missionary biographies about the women who buried their babies, sometimes three and four, to a family in the soil of a foreign land. I've told you before why people have so much trouble with this, and I'm going to tell you again. Because it forces them to make a decision. There are two possibilities. Number one, Adoniram Judson and his family, C.T. Studd, David Livingston, Hudson Taylor, the Stamm family, people who work in church ministries, Moses' mother, Isaac's mother, Samuel's mother, the disciples, the Lord Jesus. Either they're all beside themselves, they're crazy, and somebody ought to lay hold on them and lock them up. Either those people are crazy, or they were answering the sacrificial call of God in their life. And people don't like that second possibility because it forces you to make a decision. It goes like this. If it is ever the will of God for anybody to make that kind of sacrifice, it may be the will of God for you. If there's even one person on the face of the earth, one exception to the rule that you'd like to put in force, if there's even one biblical exception, one historical exception, that means there are exceptions. And if there are exceptions, you might be one of them. Let me repeat myself for the hard of hearing. The normal thing is not for a man to be so occupied with the work of God that he doesn't even have time to eat. That's not usually the way it is. The normal thing is for a woman to be at home with her children. That's usually the way it is. But if it's ever the will of God for anybody to depart from the norm, to make that kind of great personal sacrifice, there's the possibility that you are one of the ones that He has called to do that. And here's the genius of the Lord's methodology. You'll never know until you're willing. You've got to come to the place that you are willing to make that kind of sacrifice, or you'll never even know if the Lord wanted you to make it. So what do we learn from all this? Several things. For example, the Lord did things and led others to do things to accomplish His work, things which were abnormal. We learn that some people would not recognize the Lord's will if the Lord Himself were right here in the world doing it, much less if you're doing it. And we learn also that those kinds of people don't mind advising you in a pair of seconds. We learn that if the devil can't stop you through your enemies, he'll try your friends. We learn that good people, sincere people, can be sincerely wrong to the point of attempting to stop God Himself. And finally, we learn that anybody who would put a limit on your personal sacrifice has obviously put a limit on their own, and they're not qualified to advise you. Let me say that again in case you missed it. Anybody who would put a limit on your personal sacrifice has obviously put a limit on their own. And that means they don't have any business telling you about sacrifice to begin with. You can rest assured that when the widow cast in all that she had into the treasury, not a large donation, the Bible says all her living, everything that she had to live off of, I'll guarantee you there were people standing by there who said, "She's crazy. That's not the will of God for anybody's life, do a stupid thing like that." When Daniel prayed in open rebellion against the law of the land, there were people standing by who said, "That man's out of his mind." I mean, he could just pray secretly, quietly, in his own way. He didn't have to open the window and pray the way he did at other times. He's crazy to be like that. When Samuel's mother delivered him to the church to be raised for the rest of his childhood life by others, I'll guarantee you the tongues began to wag. They began to question her sanity. When Abraham started up the mountain with Isaac, when Noah was out there building the ark, when Peter said, "Lo, we have left all and have followed thee," when David said, "I'm going out there to meet Goliath," when Mary claimed to have had a virgin birth, when the women and children were 3 days in the wilderness with nothing to eat but spiritual food, when the Apostle Paul said, "Those things which were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ," when the families in Hebrews chapter 11 lived in the rocks and the mountains and the dens and caves of the earth, their friends said, "They're insane." God said, "That's not the way I look at it. The way I look at it is that the world is not worthy to have those people living in it. The people of this world are not worthy to see that kind of sacrifice in their fellow human beings." And the multitude cometh together so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, "He's beside himself." Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we pray that you'll help us to be those who understand the great need in our life to be willing to do thy will no matter what it costs. We're so thankful that you don't see fit to send every one of us to the hard places, to the places of great personal suffering. We're amazed at our complaining, our rebellion against the easy circumstances in which we so often find ourselves right here. How we do pray for the great many who even at this moment are preparing to go to bed hungry tonight. People who love thee and are suffering because of their desire to do thy will. We pray for those who are weak and afflicted because of the price that they've already paid. A willingness to burn themselves out for thee. We ask you to strengthen them and encourage their hearts as they await the crowns that they're going to have to throw at thy feet. We pray that each of us every day might understand the need to evaluate ourselves in the light of our laxness and indifference and our ease here in this land of plenty. And we pray that we might know the meaning of the admonition to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily and to follow thee. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.